So today is our 10th in the series focusing upon the local church. And this is the last one that I'm going to be preaching, and Pastor Mac is going to come next week to wrap up the series and speak on the matter of corporate prayer within the church. And so pray for him this week as we look forward to that gathering next week. But today we're going to be focusing upon what God's Word says about evangelism and missions. And some of the brothers in the church did a series last year. It was a 12-part series on evangelism. And so I would point you back to that for some deeper study in this area. And what we'll do is, as a part of the newsletter this week, as well as, you know, the sermon notes and the usual things, we'll include a link back to that kind of as a reminder if you want to go back and probe a little deeper. So this is just going to be what those brothers got to spend 12 hours going through. We're going to try to get through maybe in 45 or 50 minutes this morning, just a very broad overview. So we're not going to go deep, but again, as in this whole series, it's tried to give you a big picture overview of these areas, and particularly how they relate to the local church generally, but more specifically here to Grace Life Church of Dallas. So our text this morning, and we're not going to systematically walk through this, but this will be a guide for us, is going to be Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. So Matthew 28, 18 through 20. So hear the holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the Lord. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." So let's pray before we dive in to our message this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do come once again in the name of Christ, asking for your help. We come recognizing, Lord, that if your Holy Spirit doesn't come and work in our midst this morning, that, Lord, our time together, these words will be for naught. We ask that you would give enlightenment to each one of us as we hear your word this morning. Grant us understanding and help us to see how to take these things and apply them to our lives individually and to the church. Lord, our desire is to know you more and to make you known. I pray that you would have today be an encouragement for each of us and a motivation for each one of us to extend your kingdom, Lord, in this world. And I pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen. So last week we focused on the idea of making disciples. And so in kind of the context of this verse, this week we're really going to be focused on what it means to go. What does this call to go mean? And a real key to that is to look at what follows after the word go. It's go, therefore. And so kind of the saying goes, if when you see the word therefore in Scripture, you need to find out what it's there for. And so what it does is, this is pointing back to what's gone before it. And so to understand rightly the command to go, you have to understand what Christ has already said before this. So he begins with, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So in light of that reality, now go, therefore. So the fact that Christ has all authority, that he is the sovereign ruler, not just of heaven, but of earth, he's the one that's given this commission, now go and fulfill it. So that is our drive, that's our motivation, and that is the promise that we have of success. That this is not just some man, some prophet that has given us this call to go out and make disciples. This is the sovereign ruler of the universe has come and said, go tell people about me. So when you look at that, to go make disciples of the nations, I mean, could we all agree that if left to ourselves, that that is an impossible mission? I mean, I think we'd have to acknowledge that. And you think about the context here, this was given to the 11 disciples and probably some others with them. And here's the call to this small group of people. You're going to go make disciples of all the nations of the world for me. And so without that right perspective of who's giving this calling, the power that's inherent in that call and the promise for success, this would be a ludicrous and hopeless calling. But because of this reality of who's giving the calling, the power that's given with it, and the promise that we have of success, this is a calling that we should joyfully and hopefully jump into and be a part of. So here is our outline for today. We're going to look at what is evangelism, who should be doing evangelism, who should they be evangelizing, and then we're going to end looking at what's the difference between evangelism and missions. So what is evangelism? Well, I think if you went out in Christendom today in America and took a poll and asked, I think here might be some of the answers that you'd get. People would say maybe something, it's like what Billy Graham does, or Greg Laurie, or one of those guys that goes out and creates great crusades and brings people in. Okay, that's evangelism. Or maybe it's just inviting people to come to church, right? I think in many places, that's what people think of. Oh yeah, I'm evangelizing. I hand someone a church bulletin and ask them to come join our church on Sunday. Maybe my pastor will hopefully preach the gospel to them. Maybe it's something just done by professionals or those particularly gifted in that area. Or often today, I think it's something like this. We're going to go tell people that Jesus loves them and has a great plan for their life. I mean, that's kind of what we see as evangelism. But before we hone in on what evangelism is, I thought it would be really helpful to look at what evangelism is not. In his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Mark Dever gives five particular things that I think are really helpful for us to kind of just walk through to look at what evangelism is not, and that'll really help clarify for us what true evangelism is. And so the first point that he makes is evangelism is not an imposition of our beliefs. So what does that mean? Well, it means when we go tell people about the gospel, we're not just sharing one equal belief among many. We're not just telling them, well, here's what we think, and I know what you think. Well, no, what we're doing is we're sharing with them the reality over opposed to what their beliefs might be. Just as if you have some kind of heart issue, and you go in to a surgeon that specializes in cardiology, and you probably don't understand exactly how the heart works, right? When you go in there, and your surgeon, he knows a lot better than you. And he's actually going to come in and fix your heart despite what your beliefs are. And he's not imposing his beliefs upon you, right? He's just operating upon the reality of the human body and the circulatory system. And so just like in the same way we go out and share the gospel, we're coming and telling people, here is what the reality of your situation is in light of a holy God. And the only reason we know that is because God has revealed that to us in His Word. And this is the one place that that truth can be found. And yes, does that sound exclusivistic? Absolutely, because it is. And it's not, we haven't received that because we're greater, smarter, or anything else. It's only God's grace. And then we're called to go out and share that truth with others. We see in Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So that's where we went into a problem, right? It's not usually a big deal if we want to tell people, well, Jesus is a way. It's when we say that Jesus is the way. It's when we run into opposition. But that is the absolute truth and reality that on the last day, every human that's ever lived will find this to be true. And we graciously know that on this side of eternity, and our calling is to tell as many people as possible about this reality that sets before them. So we also have to keep in mind that we can't control the people's response that we share the gospel with. No matter how eloquent or persuasive our arguments might be, those things are not deterministic. So it's not that we don't try to persuade. It's not that we don't speak the truth boldly. It's not that we don't command people to come to Christ. It's not that we don't plead with them to forsake their sins. But ultimately, none of those things are decisive in whether someone bows the knee and comes to Him. We've looked at this text a number of times in recent weeks, but 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 7, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. So notice the Lord assigned. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So We could say this, that the fruit of evangelism comes from God. You can be the greatest planter of seeds. You can be the greatest waterer of seeds. But if God doesn't come and give life, what you're going to end up with is a soppy, muddy pool with a dead seed in the middle of it. You're not going to end up with a plant. You're not going to end up with new life there. And so we have to keep that in mind. It doesn't remove our responsibility to be faithful and being able to clearly proclaim a gospel message. But ultimately, it's not up to us. It's up to God to come and work within the heart of the individual that that truth is being shared with. So the next thing evangelism is not, is it's not your personal testimony. So when you share the gospel with people, it may include your testimony, but your testimony is in itself not evangelism. I mean, we hope, right, when we tell people about God's work in our life, that really it can just become sort of an illustration of the gospel. Right, that's one of the reasons why pastorally we've always, you know, walked through people's testimonies. You know, here within the church, when people come from membership, we want to, you know, one, hear that you have a right understanding of the gospel, and two, that you're actually repenting and believing. It's also important that you can articulate that gospel and that testimony concisely, you know, to others. And so it's not that we can't use our testimony as a part of our evangelism. We can't deceive ourselves in thinking, oh, I've told people my testimony, so I've evangelized them. So we have to be able to differentiate those things, recognizing that, yes, our evangelism can include my testimony, but just because I've shared my testimony, that doesn't mean that I've actually been involved in evangelism. So when you do that, I think it's helpful to keep the testimony portion of what you're going to say brief. I think it's good to interweave the gospel throughout that. Again, making what God has done in your life just an individual sort of illustration of what the gospel says. And keep it pointed, focused upon God. I mean, I think that most of what we hear out there is so man-centered. We have to keep our understanding of the gospel and his work in our life, understanding what we read in that text there, that it's God that brought the increase, right? It's not, oh, we were smarter. It wasn't anything about us. It was the mercy of God within our lives that drew us to him. So next, evangelism is not social or political reform. So let's ask this question. Does our evangelism impact societies and cultures? Absolutely, it does. But that is not evangelism, seeking to impact cultures and societies. So we think about this, saints, that in Christ, we're new creations with new hearts. And what do those new hearts desire? They desire to follow God's word. They desire to love him. They desire to love our neighbors. And that's not something that just happens here on Sunday morning. That happens each and every hour of our lives, whether we're in the workplace, whether we're, you know, out in this in the political sphere, whether we're in schools, wherever he's placed us. The fact that we are Christians, born-again believers, seeking to love God and to follow his word, that impacts all those things. So as people are converted, yes, that impacts marriages. Yes, that impacts families. Yes, that impacts societies and cultures. It impacts nations. We're to make disciples of nations, right? But that is a fruit of the gospel. That's a fruit of conversion. That is not evangelism, seeking those things in and of themselves. So confusing those two can be very dangerous. And, you know, there is the social gospel out there that I think has been rightly seen as another gospel for a long time, but that's actually starting to sort of creep and make its way in even to conservative reform type circles. And that was one of the reasons why some of the brothers, I think it was last year or the year before, put out the statement on social justice in the gospel. And this is one of the things, one of their points on the gospel, I think is really helpful for us to see and think about. This is not a response to liberalism. This is not a response to, you know, the mainline denominations that have abandoned God's word and the gospel a long time ago. This is a response to very like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ that are beginning to embrace those things, letting those things sort of creep in within churches. So Here's what it says. We affirm that the gospel is the divinely revealed message concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially his virgin birth, righteous life, substitutionary sacrifice, atoning death, and bodily resurrection, revealing who he is and what he has done, with the promise that he will save anyone and everyone who turns from sin by trusting him as Lord. I think that's an excellent summary of the gospel there. But then here's what the writers of that statement deny. They say, we deny that anything else, whether works to be performed or opinions to be held, can be added to the gospel without perverting it into another gospel. This also means that implications and applications of the gospel, such as the obligation to live justly in the world, though legitimate and important in their own right, are not definitional components of the gospel. So that's what we have to be really careful of. We have to understand what the gospel is, what evangelism is, and that's separate from what does it mean to live like a Christian. So it's really that makes it so easy to slip into, you know, a checklist sort of Christianity, a moralism that says, well, here's what it means to be a Christian. It means to help the poor and the needy. It means to do this or that. Well, yes, a Christian does those things, but a Christian does those things because they are new creations in Christ, because they've repented and believed, they've been given new hearts, and now they desire to live in a way that's pleasing to God. And so we have to understand that continuum of things, not all of a sudden jump over here and go, well, this is what the gospel is, looking at that being primarily social and political reform. And again, that doesn't mean that the gospel doesn't change families, it doesn't change societies, it doesn't change cultures, it doesn't change politics, it changes all those things. As we love God and we love our neighbor, it impacts every single one of those things. But again, it's the fruit, not the root, of what makes that change. So just a couple of examples. Is it right for us to help those that are poor and needy? Well, absolutely. But helping the poor and needy is not the gospel. Going out, I mean, if we as a church go out and help the poor and needy, that is serving them. That is certainly something great, but that's not evangelizing them. If as a part of that going out and serving, we're not proclaiming the truth of God's word, what we have is we have a bunch of people that are better off in their current circumstances still headed to hell. It's not the gospel. So we have to understand and be able to differentiate those things. In the area of abortion, that's a very important area, but just because we go out and babies are saved because moms don't kill them, that's a wonderful thing, but that's not evangelism. That's why it can't end there. That's why we have to plead with them to turn to Christ, to flee to Him. Ultimately, yes, it's wonderful that a baby is saved, but if that mom and baby still end up headed toward hell, what have we really accomplished at the end of the day? So we can't do these things apart from the gospel, apart from being rooted in the gospel. And we certainly can't call those things evangelism because they're not. So those things can be springboards for the gospel. They can lead us to the gospel and lead us to evangelism, but those things are not the gospel. They're not evangelism in and of themselves. So next, evangelism is not apologetics. So apologetics, that's a big word. Maybe to some of you younger ones, that's a word maybe you've never heard before. But basically what apologetics is, it's answering questions and objections that people have about the Christian faith. So it's things like, well, how could there be a seven-day creation? Okay, answering that, that's a good thing to answer, but answering that question is not evangelism. Just like our personal testimony, we can do apologetics without actually evangelizing, without actually sharing the gospel. So our goal, just like in sharing our personal testimony with somebody, our goal in apologetics should be to get to the gospel as quickly as we can. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, not our testimony, not apologetics, not anything else. And so all these things, you know, might have some good components to them, but they're not the gospel, and we have to get the gospel as the foundation. So think about it this way. If you have, let's say you spend a week arguing with an atheist about the age of the earth, and you finally convince them, okay, the evidence shows that it's possible, maybe even very likely, that the earth is thousands of years old, not billions of years old. What have you actually accomplished? You now have someone headed toward hell that maybe has a right view about the age of the earth. I mean, yes, it's helpful to have those discussions, but if you can't really quickly get back to the gospel, you really haven't accomplished anything in having them. And next, I think this probably is the most important for us to consider, is that evangelism is not the result of evangelism. And so what do I mean by that? Well, in our culture, in this American evangelicalism, when you have the mindset that people can basically save themselves, that it's not a sovereign work of God in the heart of the sinner, that it's, so it's a man-centered sort of understanding of salvation, and a man-centered understanding of evangelism, what happens is you have people going out thinking it's their responsibility and they have the ability to save people. That it's up to us to have, you know, the most persuasive argument. I mean, we can even manipulate. I mean, I'm sure you've seen articles of some of the large churches that, okay, they'll have altar calls and they have people planted in the crowds to come down to get more people to come forward to make some kind of decision. But if that's your view of what the gospel is, if that's your view of what evangelism is, honestly, I don't know that there's a problem with that. The problem is it starts with an unbiblical foundation. I mean, you've ended up making those people, you know, twofold sons of hell by doing that, but it's consistent with your view of the gospel and consistent with your view of man. So it leads to easy beliefism. It leads to seeking decisions instead of disciples. Basically, we have one message. We have the what the gospel is and what the gospel requires, which we've went through in detail, that we have a holy and righteous God. We are sinful people. We are hopelessly irreconcilable to Him left on our own. So there's no solution we have. But God in His mercy sent His Son to reconcile us, to live the perfect life that we could never live, to take God's wrath upon Him. He's called us to repent and put our trust in Christ. Therefore, having Christ's righteousness imputed to us, our wickedness imputed to Christ, thereby being able to be reconciled with a holy and righteous God. So that is the gospel message that we're to proclaim. And there's going to be two responses. We see that in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. Paul says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death." He says elsewhere that the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews, it's folly to the Gentiles, but to us who are being saved, us who are called both from Greeks and Jews, it's the power and the wisdom of God. So we have one message. There's going to be two responses. So it's not that the man that's dead in his sin, not that the woman that's dead in her sin doesn't have a response to the gospel. They always have a response, and it's always going to be the same response unless God does a work in their heart. It's going to be a rejection of the gospel. So it's not to say that people don't have a will to respond. Yes, they have a creaturely will that's always going to do according to its nature. And apart from the supernatural regenerating work of Christ, it's going to reject the truth of the gospel. And again, in the text that we've looked at earlier, 1 Corinthians 3:5 through 7, it's God that gives the growth in this. It's God that brings about the newness of life. So what is evangelism? So evangelism is going and teaching. Evangelism is going and proclaiming what the gospel is and what the gospel requires. In his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer, I think, gives a very good and helpful definition. This is a book that the men went through several years ago. Here he says, "To evangelize is to present Christ Jesus to sinful men in order that through the power of the Holy Spirit they may come to put their trust in God through Him, to accept Him as their Savior, serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church." So that is, it's a really short summary. That is what evangelism is. And then after conversion, biblical evangelism then seeks to make disciples. Again, we're not just looking for decisions. We're looking for disciples. We're looking for those people that would come, turn from their sin, bow their knee to Christ, and seek to live in obedience to Him. And as we see here in this definition, they do that within the context of the local church. So in this, we have to remember that how we define what is faithful evangelism, what is successful evangelism, it's extremely important. So how we define success or faithfulness in evangelism is not the result. It's that we were obedient to the call to begin with. We've faithfully evangelized. We've been successful in our evangelism when we've faithfully gone out and shared the gospel with others, even if we don't see any immediate fruit from that. A great example of someone that saw that and persevered in that was William Carey, the missionary to India. He ministered there for 7 years before baptizing his first convert. Overall, the ministry there was 41 years long. There were 700 converts over 41 years. But then after that, there was, I think, literally thousands of missionaries that followed that example of William Carey going out to all the nations. And probably there's millions, if not tens of millions, of people that God has saved in people following after William Carey in their obedience. And was it the fact, did those people do it any better, any more biblically than William Carey? I would say probably not. But it's God who's sovereign. It's God who uses those means to call his people to himself. And so the fact that there may be some other missionary we could point to, that there's a 100,000 converts that come from that, well, that's not a more successful missionary. That's not a more successful evangelist. It's someone, the definition of success is just being obedient, being faithful to the gospel call, trusting in God to bring his sheep there to hear that message, and trusting in him to act in that. So here, I think, is a great summary kind of everything that we've talked about here. This is in the book, The Grace of God in the Gospel. It says, evangelism is not making a proselyte. It's not persuading people to make a decision. It's not proving that God exists or making a good case for the truth of Christianity. It's not inviting someone to a meeting. It's not exposing the contemporary dilemma or arousing interest in Christianity. It's not wearing a badge that says Jesus saves. Some of these things are right and good in their place, but none of them should be confused with evangelism. Evangelism is to declare on the authority of God what he has done to save sinners, to warn men of their condition, to direct them to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we have to understand that success in evangelism is not upon decisions. It's not upon the results that you see. I know, you know, many of the brothers go out and preach on the streets and in places like that, and often you're not ever going to see, you know, the results from that in those places, but you don't know how God is working in those hearts. You won't know this side of glory what the success of your evangelism is in that sense is. How you can measure your success is just your faithfulness and obedience and trust in the Lord. So next, who should be doing evangelism? So we get back to Matthew 28, the text that we began with. And Jesus came and said to them. So who is the them in that context? Well, I mentioned it earlier. If we go back and look at verse 16, it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So here in the context, it's very clear that when Jesus is speaking, when it says he said these things to them, he's speaking to the 11 disciples, and I think in the context it seems like it would be others that came with them, but it's a small group of Christians back 2,000 years ago. So we have to ask the question. We're to exegete Scripture, right? Not eisegete. We're not to take what we think and plug it back in here. Is this a command for us today? Is this something that we're to obey, or is this something that was really just for the apostles back 2,000 years ago? Well, I think absolutely it's a command for us today. And I think what helps us to see that is if we go to the end of this text where it says, Jesus says, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So the end of the age there means until Christ returns. And so Jesus is making a promise that all power and authority has been given to him, and he is going to be with these apostles and those that would follow after him until he returns. And so this is a command not just for those 11 and those with him. This is a command for each and every one of us where God has placed us today. So it's not just for pastors. It's not just for those that may be particularly gifted in the area of evangelism. It's not just those that can stand up in front of a crowd and preach. No, it's each and every Christian. So this is a command given to each and every one of us. Romans 10, 13 through 15 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." So there's going to be some here within the church that go out and preach on the streets of Dallas. There may be some here that go preach on the other side of the world. But most of us will be involved in evangelism at a much more local, smaller level, right? It's going to be in our families. It's going to be within our workplace. It's going to be those that just the Lord, you know, providentially brings into our path. And then we may be supporting those brothers and sisters that go out and proclaim the gospel in the streets of Dallas or around the world. And I think that's one of the problems when we talk about evangelism, just like last week how we looked at discipleship and growth, how that's usually thought of in individualistic terms. I think that's often true of how we think about evangelism. We think of evangelism as something, you know, we do as individual Christians, not something that we do as a church, as a community responsibility to go out and share the good news. So one of the things I wanted us to think about here as we meditate upon the issue of evangelism is how, as a church, then do we create and encourage a culture of evangelism here within the saints at Grace Life Church of Dallas? In Philippians chapter 1, Paul says, "I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So I want to ask you this. Have you ever thought of yourself as partners in the gospel with the other saints here within this local church? Or do you think of the gospel as, you know, it's only something for, you know, maybe the pastor, maybe those guys that go out and do some street evangelism, like that's who the gospel's for? Now, I think we need to think of ourselves as partners for the gospel here, thinking about, okay, how can we encourage and stir each other up? How can we create an environment here where that's something that's regularly done? I think it would be helpful, and I reached out to the people that lead the prayer meetings. I think that would be a helpful thing to do, is to take some time regularly as a part of our prayer meetings and hear of the evangelism opportunities that happened, you know, during that last week, and then specifically pray for those that heard the gospel during that time. I think that would be, you know, a great encouragement and a great example for all of us. And I think we have to remember that we're very blessed in... We have a disproportionate number of people that are actually gifted as evangelists here within the church. We see in Ephesians 4, where it says, "He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body." So when we have brothers that, you know, are regularly going out and evangelizing, we have, you know, Chris, Alex, Stephen, Anthony, Corey, brothers that are gifted in this area, that are gifts to the church. I mean, I want to ask you this. Are you praying for these men in particular as they go out and sow the seeds of the gospel? Do you see yourself as partners with them? Do you encourage them? We should be encouraging, you know, brothers and sisters in their faithfulness, and not just in the public evangelism, but, you know, when you hear someone that speaks of sharing their faith with others, you know, do you offer encouragement in those things? And not just in that, but in other areas of the Christian life. I don't know if it's just sort of the more conservative reform circle that's like, we're almost afraid to say anything encouraging to not puff people up, maybe. Like, you know, we're scared of someone becoming, you know, prideful or something like that. So I just had a few texts I wanted us to think about in that regard. In 2 Corinthians 7:14, Paul says, "For whatever boasts I made to him about you, it was not put to shame. But just as everything we said was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true." So what do you see here? Paul was boasting about them in front of Titus and others. So we can think about it this way. If we're going to boast about our own achievements, I would say that's off-putting at best and sinful at worst. But if we're to boast about the achievements of others, that can be a very glorious thing to do. And then in Romans 16:1, Paul says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church of Cenchrea." So the word there, commend, it means to heartily express approval for a job well done in the hearing of the one being praised in such a way that others come to trust and esteem that individual. So we need to be a church that boasts about God's work in the life of other believers that we see, that commends brothers and sisters to other people, encouraging them, not being afraid to offer praise to God. You know, as we've talked about, especially last week in the area of discipleship, all these things come from God and glorify Him. So this is not pointing to, you know, the work of a man or a woman individual. This is, man, I see God working in you and through you. Praise Him for those things. Press on, brother. Press on, sister. Continue in faithfulness. Be encouraged. In 2 Corinthians 3:13, it says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." I mean, I don't know about you, but I often struggle in growing weary at doing good. And I think especially, I mean, I guess we could go down the concentric circles. And so in every one of those areas, right? In our marriage, we're going to need encouragement. In our family life, in the church, and particularly in the area of evangelism, it's going to be easy to grow weary. And whether that means, you know, that we get pushback from family members and friends, maybe persecution in the workplace, you know, heckling and ridicule up on the streets, often the proclaiming of the gospel is not going to be received well by the world. And we particularly need encouragement in those things. So let's be faithful in encouraging and lifting each other's up in that, preaching the gospel to each other, reminding each other of those gospel promises, of the calling that we have, of the drive and the motivation, the fact that all authority has been given to Christ in this. He's called us to this divinely ordained mission, given us the power, given us the drive, given us the motivation, given us the promise at the end that there will be disciples from all nations that come to Him. So we've looked at what evangelism is and who we should be evangelizing. Or now let's see who we should be evangelizing. So in this, we can think about it. We read a book a few years ago in the men's meeting by John Speed, which I would commend to you. I think it's called Evangelism in the New Testament. There he sort of addresses the idea of contact versus friendship evangelism. And kind of the results of his study of the scriptures, what you find is a vast majority of the time is not people sharing the gospel with, you know, intimate family members and friends. It's what you would call contact evangelism, just, you know, people that are being met and you're sharing the gospel with them. And so I would say that friendship evangelism is great. Share the gospel with your friends. But if you have the mindset that you have to become friends with someone to share the gospel with them, I would say you didn't get that from the Bible. And so we need to be a people that is openly sharing the gospel, yes, with friends and family members, but also, you know, with the person on the street, with the checker at the grocery store, with wherever you find yourself. I think Paul, we have a wonderful example of this in Philippians. This is Paul in prison. He says in Philippians 1:12-13, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ." So here you have Paul in prison. You know, he's chained to these guards, but in reality, I think they probably thought they were chained to him, right? I mean, I don't know whether he's preaching the gospel to them or whether they're just hearing him be able to share this truth with others, but we see in Philippians what the result of this is. We see in Philippians 4:22, in Paul's closing, he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." And just think about this. This is, Paul wrote this letter in about 60 AD. I mean, so this is a short time after Paul's conversion. This is a short time even after Christ's resurrection. And here we have the most powerful leader in the world, and through Paul's faithfulness, preaching the gospel in prison, the gospel has made its way all the way into Caesar's household. I mean, I don't know about you, but like, if I think about, I mean, even our president, and think about, man, could the Lord really save him or save those within his household? It almost seems honestly impossible to me that the Lord would do that. I mean, we have, you know, in Scripture, this very example here, that it wasn't some, you know, preacher out on TV or, you know, Paul's preaching in prison, and God faithfully uses that to save those in the household of the highest political leader in the whole world at that time. And so again, we can't control those things. God places us wherever he has us, and we're just called to faithfully share the gospel where he's placed us. Mark Dever says this in Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. He says, "God can use anybody for his glory. He likes using anybody's. He chose to use Moses the stutterer, and he used Paul the Jewish nationalist to reach the Gentiles. By using such unlikely people, God gets the glory." And I don't know about you guys, but as I think about that, and you go back to Hebrews chapter 11, I mean, what do you see there? You don't see a list of, man, just these remarkably perfect people. What you see is fallible people that God uses mightily because of their faith. And so it's not about you individually. It's not even about your faith. It's about the object of your faith, and that God works through people like that, people like me, people like you, so that he gets the glory. So let us just be faithful in the gospel call wherever he's placed us. So now let's wrap up by looking at evangelism versus missions. So what's the difference between those two? And the missions, it's not a biblical word, but it does represent a biblical concept. John Piper has a quote here that I think really lays this out well, so I just want to share it with you. He says, "Evangelism is speaking to anyone anywhere about the gospel. You don't have to succeed at it. Evangelism is happening even if someone is not getting saved, but you need to say it. So saying the gospel to anyone is evangelism. It could be your mother or your father, or it could be a Christian, but usually we think of it as somebody who is not a Christian." So now he goes on to make the distinction between missions and evangelism. He says, "Missions is doing that by crossing a culture. It usually involves learning a language, learning new cultural things where there is no church, in which the people are doing evangelism of those in that culture. They don't have access to the gospel." So basically, missions is just taking evangelism and doing it in a context where the gospel is largely unknown, where there's not a church already there doing evangelism on its own amongst that people. And so I think sometimes we get kind of muddled in our mind of even, okay, what are we talking about when we talk about missions? As we heard this morning, this idea of missions is not something that is a new thing. It didn't just start with the Great Commission. When Brother Chris read in Isaiah 42, I don't know if you noticed this, that in verse 6, it talks about that. He says, "I am Yahweh, I've called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nation." So even though when we look at the Old Testament scripture, the saving truth of God was primarily located amongst a particular national people, the seed of Abraham, right? We know there were some Gentiles that God had drawn in. We even have examples in Christ's genealogy, right, of Rahab and Ruth, you know, Gentiles that had been brought into that. But primarily it was, you know, within national Israel where the truth of salvation was known. But it was God's plan all along for Israel and then Christ as the true Israel to be a light to all the nations. So this wasn't a new thing. This wasn't just a thing that Jesus instituted. No, this was God's plan all along through Christ to open up the truth, the saving truth of the gospel to all the nations. And we see its fulfillment in places like this in Revelation chapter 7, where John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So here we see John looking forward to this reality that God will save a great multitude beyond number from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And he's given us the great privilege of being part of that immense work. Where we started in Matthew 28, we've been given this command, go and make disciples of the nations. And then we see here that he's revealed to John, this will come to pass. Yes, you've been promised that Christ is going to be with you, but he's been gracious enough even to reveal to us the results of this, that yes, there is going to be a people from every tongue and tribe and nation, and it's going to be a number of people so vast that you can't even count it, is the power of the gospel as it goes forth. And the Bible actually speaks very clearly of support for missionaries. If we go to 3 John, verses 5 through 8, it says, "Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Here's what Brother Paul Washer says. It's a quote probably many of you have heard over the years. He says, "Missions is very simple. There are only two ministries in missions. You're either called to go down into the well, or you're called to hold the rope for those that go down. Either way, there should be scars on your hands. Where are your scars? What does it cost you to be a Christian?" I want each of us individually, and I want us as a church to think about that. Where are those scars for either going down that rope or holding that rope for others that would go down to it? I mean, I think in practical terms, we could ask ourselves, are we faithfully praying for those missionaries that are going out? Are we faithfully first giving to the local church so that we can support missionaries? And then beyond that, if you feel led, giving to organizations like Heart Cry, that go out and proclaim this gospel to the nations. So, to kind of try to wrap everything up, here's what we've looked at this morning. We've seen what evangelism is. It's going and proclaiming the good news of the gospel, what the gospel is and what the gospel requires. We have to remember that evangelism, it's not an argument for us to win. It's not a sale for us to close. But when we're talking to someone about Christ, we need to see them as someone made into the image of God, that apart from God's sovereign work and the truth that they're hearing from us, that they are headed for an eternity in hell. That's the reality that, you know, if we could look down and see in someone's soul, that's what we would see. We have to remember that we can't save people. All we can do is faithfully deliver the message and then trust God to act. We've seen who should be doing evangelism. If you're a Christian, the answer is you. Each and every one of us need to be sharing the gospel. It doesn't mean that each and every one of us is called to go be missionaries across the world. It does mean wherever God has placed you, you're to be evangelizing. We've seen who we should be evangelizing. People from every tongue and tribe and nation, every single person, you know, from the Muslim to the Hindu to the atheist to whatever nationality, whatever background, every single person needs to hear the truth of the gospel. We need to be like Paul, as we saw in the prison there. in the book of Philippians. We need to take every opportunity that God grants us. We need to test those doors. We don't need to assume that they're closed. Right, as I sit there and I think about, if put myself in that position and I have Caesar's guards there, what's my first inclination in my flesh going to be? Oh, you know, they're not going to want to hear the gospel. You know, I mean, it's their boss. He's the one that's persecuting me, putting me here. Right, I'm just going to assume that that door is closed rather than trying to test it, rather than trying to see if there might be some openness to hear that truth. And I think that's what we have to do. We have to not assume that those doors might be closed, but rather trust God to open them and then ask for His help to boldly proclaim truth when He does. So my hope today is that each of us individually would be more stirred up in this gospel call. And there's a church that we would pray and meditate, think about how can we do a better job here of fostering a culture of evangelism. You know, yes, here locally, here within our community, and also what does that look like in the area of missions throughout the world? I mean, I would look forward to maybe one day, you know, our church even being able to send out someone as a missionary, at least help in support of that. And so pray about that. Think about that. Let this not be something that, okay, we think about for, you know, 15 minutes after the service or even this week, but let this be, you know, a continuing conversation for us as a church. And as a result of that, my hope is that many people would be saved. Many people would come to Christ as a result of that faithfulness, but we would trust God for that and give Him all the glory. So let's pray and ask for His help. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come once again in the name of Christ. Lord, our desire is for Your glory and for the advancement of Your kingdom in this world. Lord, stir in our hearts a renewed passion to share the truth of the gospel with those around us. Lord, whether that be children, parents, brothers, sisters, co-workers. Lord, help us look at the example of Paul, even in prison, Lord, the gospel being shared there with those guards and it infiltrating even into the household of Caesar. Lord, Your word is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, help us to trust in the power of Your word and the power of Your spirit, not the eloquence of our words, or some program, Lord, but just stir us in the proclamation of the gospel and help us as a church to know, Lord, how to be able to foster that, how to be able to encourage and exhort one another and help each other, spur one another on in those things. Lord, in all this, may You be glorified, may Christ be magnified, and it's in His name I pray. Amen. And we are dismissed.